Heavenly Father, thank you for this explanation of what the cross was all about. We pray, Lord, that we would show a deep interest in the cross of your Son, the Lord Jesus, so that we may stick to the truth and not wander from it. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the account of the woman who took an expensive jar of ointment and anointed Jesus with it at Bethany, and we saw from that how central the cross was to everything. And to keep the cross central in our minds, last week we saw that Jesus left his followers with the Lord's Supper as a reminder of the cross and also of the future that we will inherit one day. And last time I pointed out that as we get closer and closer to the end of the gospel accounts, time seems to slow down as the writers take longer and longer to say what they're saying. I suppose it's their way of using bold or underline to make sure that we don't miss it. Well, I want to spend our time tonight in Gethsemane, so to speak, specifically looking at the way in which Jesus prayed to his Father three times in these final hours before his death, because I think it is so revealing. It tells us what Jesus thought about his own death the next day, so we get to see the cross through the eyes of Christ. And therefore, the Garden of Gethsemane really explains the cross, and therefore it's really worth us spending some time looking at that. First of all, though, the disciples and Jesus himself go to the Mount of Olives, verse 30. It's a mount which overlooks Jerusalem. And the Garden of Gethsemane is at the foot of the Mount of Olives somewhere, just outside the city. It had been a favorite meeting place for Jesus and his 12 disciples during their time together. And now he returns to the garden one final time. Leaving the disciples outside, he prays three very similar prayers which show a hidden reality about the cross the next day. Well, I've got three brief points for you this evening. The first one's this: the Father's plan, verses 31 to 35. Let's just look at verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away because of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Last time we saw that Jesus told everybody that they would all fall away. And in terms of the timeline of the story, I'm guessing it can't be more than a couple of hours earlier. But now Jesus repeats that warning with added urgency. This very night, you'll all fall away. And he quotes from Zechariah 13, which is quoted there, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, despite the fact that Jesus was warning them that a 500 or so year-old prophecy was going to come true this very night, and that they'd all fall away in a few short hours, Peter is insistent that this is not the case, and he will stand firm to the bitter end. You can count on a man like Peter. Jesus, on the other hand, says he won't even make it till sunrise, marked by the crowing of the cockerel in verse 34. But Peter won't have any of it. He's a real man's man, it seems, and the other disciples are won over by his bravado, and they say pretty much the same thing. And yet, their desertion is just a few hours away. Now, when you sort of step back and think that the people closest to Jesus were the ones who deserted him, and of course, Judas actually betrayed Jesus, it can be tempting to think that the cross was a mistake, that the cross was a blunder somehow in an otherwise fine religious movement. Whatever type of revolution Jesus had started, it clearly went wrong because he died, and therefore what you've got in your Bibles is a desperate attempt to try and salvage the situation and keep things going. Because everyone knows, once a ruler dies, well, that's the end of their reign. Consider, for example, on our news, how much coverage there was when Gaddafi was killed, or Saddam Hussein, or Osama bin Laden. And it's not just the bad guys, it's also the good rulers too. As soon as a leader is assassinated, their power dies with them. And that's the end. So there can be this temptation to think that the cross was a mistake, and the world often betrays it like that. But this view is wrong, for the simple fact that it was all carefully planned long ago in the Old Testament. Verse 31, it was deliberate. God the Father planned it. It was according to his will. The I there in verse 31, I will strike the shepherd, that refers to God the Father, and the shepherd is Jesus. So God the Father planned to strike his son a long time ago. It was not a last minute change of plan. It wasn't what do they call that? Sort of like a desperado sacrifice. You know, when things start to go wrong, you just sort of do something wild in the hope that it'll improve everything or something like that. It wasn't that. It was all planned a long time ago. This was a plan that was etched into the Old Testament, planned by God the Father. You see it again in the prayers when Jesus prays. Verse 39 and verse 42, they both end with a very strong recognition that this is according to the Father's will. God the Father has planned this. And even when Jesus is arrested, a few hours later, verse 53, for example, see what he says? Do you not think that I cannot call upon my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say that it must happen in this way? Do you see what's driving it all? The plan of God the Father is driving this. The Father has come up with this master plan to sort everything out. And Matthew is keen to show us that this plan is as old as the hills. It's not a new thing. It's not newfangled. It's not being made up on the spur of the moment. The cross is not a mistake. It was planned that way. Nor can we allow the point of view that Jesus simply had no alternative. You know, sometimes if somebody's right at the bitter end, they're dying in hospital or something, they can show enormous courage towards the end, but there's no way out. And some have said something similar about Jesus, you know, like his number's up now. The net is closing. The religious authorities are sort of drawing things to a close. There's nothing really that he could do, etc., etc. Death was inevitable, and so on. But actually, that's not the case. Verse 53 makes that very clear. If all Jesus cared about was saving his life, it would have been easy for him to get away. He didn't have to die. As in, you know, he wasn't forced by the religious authorities. No, he did it because he wanted to go through with the plan of God the Father. So the cross was not a mistake. The cross was not a triumph of the religious leaders in some sort of game of wits. It was all according to the Father's will. And Jesus embraced that will. He wanted to go ahead with it, albeit with great dread, of course. And immediately, as we think about what this means for us, it should give us enormous confidence that this plan is a good one. I mean, it comes from God the Father. You can't get better than that. It's an excellent plan. But secondly, what is the plan all about? Well, the plan is all about the Son's punishment. That's our second point from verses 36 to 46. We'll just read a few verses at the beginning there, verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." This is the only place in the gospel accounts where Jesus seems to show true dread and deep sorrow. It was only hours before his crucifixion. But what is it that he's so afraid of here? What is the cup that he refers to in verse 39? Now, you may be thinking to yourself, well, surely it's obvious why he's so afraid. He's about to die. But hang on a minute. there have been numerous Christians who have died for what they believe down the centuries, and some of them have faced death with confidence or even a song on their lips. Was Jesus less brave than they were? For example, in Oxford in 1555, the Christian Hugh Latimer was burned at the stake with his friend Nicholas Ridley beside him. And as he was being burnt for his beliefs, he's quoted as having said to Ridley next to him, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust will never be put out." Were those two men braver than the one they worshipped? Or take, for example, Socrates, the philosopher, who lived 500 years before Jesus was born. He was also given a cup to drink at his death, a literal cup of herbal poison. And apparently, Socrates took it, drank it all, without flinching. Was Socrates braver than Jesus? Or could it be that the cup of poison which Jesus drank was a very different kind of poison? Not a literal cup of herbal poison, but a picture or an image of what was going to happen the next day as on the cross he took upon himself the full wrath of God. You see, the point is, he'd already faced death numerous times in his life. Crowds had almost stoned him, one crowd had almost thrown him off a cliff, but he confidently walked past. But on this occasion, in Gethsemane, it was different. Verse 38, he was overwhelmed by this cup. It takes quite a lot to overwhelm the Son of God, doesn't it? If you think about it. Not many things would do that to him. But this did. Well, as you may have noticed, we had an Old Testament reading tonight from Isaiah, which mentioned the cup of God's wrath. I think that symbol's being alluded to here. And in the Bible, this is a symbol of God's wrath against evil. Now, this needs a quick explanation because people often think the idea of a wrathful God is a bad thing and means that he can't be good and loving. But actually, nothing could be further from the truth. The opposite of wrath is not... The opposite of love is not wrath, it's indifference. Imagine a God, for example, who just turned a blind eye to evil. Every time there was something wrong in the world, he just didn't care in the slightest. Well, he or she would be a terrible God. Did you see on the news this week, there was a father whose 9-year-old son was held at knife point by 5 thugs who then stole the father's car. What was the father's reaction to that situation, the injustice that he'd suffered? Was it, let them off, pat them on the back, wish them well? No, not at all. He was desperate for justice when he made his appeal on the news. He wanted the police to catch the criminals. And those who have suffered injustice are typically those who want action. They want something to be done. And a God who just ignored all of the atrocities in the world would not be a good God at all. So the wrath of God is God's settled opposition to all that is evil. And it's good that he's like that, because we want a good God to destroy evil. And all of the punishment against evil is summed up in this symbol of a cup, the cup of God's wrath. And so quite naturally, Jesus pleads with his father in verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Nothing is worse than suffering the wrath of God, so Jesus naturally sees if there's a way out. Now that cup was designed for mankind to drink, for all of the wickedness that they had committed. And that included all of their evil acts down the years and the way that many have just lived their days ignoring God. Elsewhere in the Bible, it makes it clear that everyone has fallen short of God's standards and deserves judgment. So I suppose that would include us as well. But what we find to our amazement here is that the one person who didn't deserve to drink the cup of God's wrath ended up being the very person who did drink it. And that is Jesus. And the reason why Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath is so that we don't have to. Jesus took the wrath of God in our place. Even though it was agony for him, even though it cost him everything, the Father and the Son went ahead with the plan so that mankind might be spared God's judgment. That's how much Jesus loves you. Isn't that amazing? He would be prepared to go through anything to stick with the plan of restoring humanity with God the Father. So 2 points there, the Father's plan and the Son's punishment. Finally, Father and Son find no alternative. And for this, we'll go back to these prayers in the garden. Verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Notice, by the way, that Jesus wasn't just some random third party that God decided to lash out at and punish. He called God the Father precisely because he is the Son. They've got that wonderful relationship together. They're very, very close. And because they were so close, you could be absolutely sure that Jesus' prayer would be answered. So he continues and says to God, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Now Jesus knew firsthand just how powerful and intelligent God was. God is infinitely powerful, infinitely intelligent. Think of all the things he can do. He can cause worlds to appear, it will, with just a word. He knows everything. There's nothing the Lord God Almighty doesn't know. He knows it all. It's not necessary for him to ponder everything because he knows everything. There's a new game show on Saturday nights. I don't know if you've seen it. It's called Britain's Brightest. Yeah, a few people are nodding. I'm glad it's just not sad people like me that watch it. My wife was pleading with me not to say this because we're so embarrassed that we watch it. But we do. We're geeks. There we go. Anyway, well, I am. But anyway, there's this game show on Saturday nights, Britain's Brightest. And you can only get on the game show if you're super, super intelligent. That's the idea. And what happens is that the contestants love being on the show because it makes them seem like they are, you know, the very most intelligent people that the country's got to offer. And they're bombarded with all these different types of questions. There's questions on spelling and mathematics and logic and spatial awareness, you name it. Everything that they could be bombarded with, they get these questions. And it whittles them down until there's only a couple of them left. And then finally, you're left with the winner, Britain's Brightest. I think that's the idea of the game show. And it's an unusual type of game show because it taxes the brain. It's kind of designed so that it shows that the brain is very good at doing some things and really bad at doing others. And they design the questions accordingly. Just imagine, if you will, I know this would never, ever happen, but just imagine that somehow the people who were in charge of the show somehow persuaded God to take part and compete on the show with all the other contestants. That would never happen, would it? But just imagine that they managed to do that. Maybe represented by an angel or something, I don't know. And imagine that he was there, they're all in a line competing with each other. And the questioner has got his stack of questions, and she's about to ask them. Can you imagine how the rounds would go? Question one. Immediately there'd be a buzz. Buzz. 27, says God. That's correct, says the questioner. That is what 3 cubed is. It's 27. Right, let's try the next question. Question two. Buzz. God steps in. Agra. That is correct. That is where the Taj Mahal is located, says the questioner. And on it goes. You see, he not only knows everything, but he'd even know the answer to the question before the question is even asked the question. I mean, the other contestants wouldn't stand a chance. So when Jesus says in verse 39, if it is possible, he's asking the one who knows. God the Father knows. If there is another way, God will find it, because God knows everything. And if there was any other way for mankind to be made right with God, you could be absolutely sure that God would have found it. He didn't enjoy seeing his son suffer on the cross. If there was an easier way out, or an alternative way out, God the Father would have found it. Basically, it boils down to this. Somebody has to drink the cup of God's wrath. It's either Jesus or it's us, because there simply is no alternative. I mean, look at the progression in the prayer, for example. Verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Then in verse 42 it says, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away." I think Jesus realized that when he didn't get an answer in verse 39, there simply wasn't an alternative. I mean, he prays the prayer three times effectively, but you see there's a slight change of wording. And he knows that God the Father would have found it, and if there was an alternative, he would have made it possible. But that didn't happen. And so it boils down to this. Somebody has to drink the cup of God's wrath, either us or Jesus. Because although it is true that God the Father can do anything, he cannot do something which contradicts his character. And that means he cannot brush evil under the carpet. So for example, if Jesus had asked for a flying pig to sort of go past, that would have been easy for God. But if Jesus had asked God to lie, God cannot lie because it contradicts his truthful character. And therefore, when it comes to the punishment of evil, God cannot simply brush it under the carpet like it doesn't exist. That cup of his wrath cannot just disappear into thin air. Someone has to drink it, either Jesus or us. That's the only way to be fair. And God the Father is totally fair. The cup cannot just vanish. So the Father's plan, the Son's punishment, Father and Son find no alternative. And if they cannot find an alternative, it's simply because one does not exist. Well, over the last few weeks, we've seen the importance of keeping the cross central. The main thing is to keep the main thing, and so on. We've seen the assurance of being in a covenant of forgiveness with God, and now we must try to work out how this passage applies to us. Well, one obvious application of what we've read tonight is to try to challenge the extremely popular worldview, which goes something like this. If there is a God up there somewhere, he's bound to accept me because I haven't really done much wrong, I haven't hurt anyone, and I'm actually quite a nice person. And when we take that worldview, which I think is fairly popular, and we put it next to our passage tonight, it really looks quite weak. That God the Father, with his infinite knowledge, could only find one way forward for humanity. And yet most of the population think that they can do just fine without any help at all, which I suppose means that lots of people are very mistaken. And therefore, one of the tasks of Christians has got to be to take hold of that worldview, which is so popular, and with all of the charm and etiquette and gentleness and kindness that God has given us, to politely but firmly dismantle it. Because the point is that this idea that many have clung to is simply inadequate to save them. And in fact, it's not only inadequate, it's misleading. It provides false hope. I have a friend who's a GP. He's not a Christian, I don't think, but he's a very experienced GP. And he likes to tell me about his GP practice, and I like to listen to him. I talk to him about once a fortnight. And the other night, he was telling me about the dangers of high blood pressure. Now, one of the reasons why high blood pressure is so dangerous is because it has very few symptoms. if any. And people come into his surgery, patients go into his surgery, and he takes their blood pressure. And sometimes their blood pressure is sky high. And he warns them that they are at risk. But because they don't have any symptoms, a lot of patients simply don't believe that they are at risk. And even if they do eat less salt and exercise more and so on and get their blood pressure down, they don't feel any better because there were no symptoms to begin with. And so it's quite hard for him to persuade people that he's actually doing them good. And he sees it as his job to challenge their mindset on this and to stop thinking the way they do about blood pressure. And he said to me the other week to try and get his patients to think about blood pressure like you might think about a pension. That when you're trying to get your blood pressure down, you're effectively contributing to your pension. You know, it's a long-term thing that's going to do you good in the long run. And I was quite inspired by listening to that because it's obvious what he's trying to do. He's trying to help people by educating them and to challenge their mindset. And it seems to me that Christians have a similar task, not with the issue of blood pressure, but with the issue of challenging that mindset that actually it'll be all right on the night and we'll be okay with God and he'll accept me anyway and, you know, everything's fine and so on without Jesus. And I think perhaps we have an obligation to challenge that mindset politely but firmly and to say to people, you know, I'm not sure that does make sense. Why don't we talk about it? Or, you know, with whatever gift you've got to try and get in, you know, with a person that you're talking to. Heard the other day of a person who always makes it his habit to try and book up the same hairdresser when he gets his hair cut every couple of months. Because he knows he's going to always have that link. Every couple of months, he might have an opportunity to talk to Jesus about them. Have you ever thought about Jesus? You know, hairdressers love to chat, most of them. There's a wonderful way in there. And it seems that we do have this obligation. We've got this idea. The Father made a plan. The Son went through with it and took the punishment. And there is no alternative. It is a wonderful message for people. But there's only one plan that works, and all the alternatives don't work. And I wonder if maybe we could be bold. Wouldn't it be great if we could take that message to Burton and spread it far and wide? The one true God has a one true plan to get humanity back on track and in relationship with him. Why don't we pray that we're bold and courageous and take that message out the door? Heavenly Father, you spared no expense at all with your Son to save us and to spare us the cup of your wrath. We pray, Lord, that similarly we might be sacrificial in the way that we share the gospel with other people, knowing sometimes that it will cost us either our reputation or friends or status or whatever it is. But we pray, Lord, that as we share the gospel with people and some are saved, we pray, Father, that we would see that it's all worth it in the long run. In your name, amen.